So as Peter writes in these verses that we're going to be reading, he wants the believers to understand their standing before Jesus Christ. So as we read these, think about the standing of believers in Christ as we read this. Stand with me, please. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through the first part of verse 10. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued the righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. You can be seated. There are some things that we need to be reminded of that we've already studied. The first thing that we need to understand and remember is that Peter is writing to Christians. He's not writing to the false teachers, though they will be the recipients of the letter. He's writing to Christians. Look back chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. The audience for this letter are Christians. So what does he want them to know? So Peter's giving his last will and testament. This is the thing he wants them to know. This is the final thing he wants to leave them with before he is killed. It's chapter 1, verse 15. Peter says, "And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." I'm going to leave you a letter. I'm going to leave you a message so filled with hope, so filled with instruction, so filled with Christ that when you meditate on it, when you face troubles of all different kinds, you'll be sure that you're in the hand of God through faith in Jesus. You also be sure to know what's going to happen to people who profess faith in Jesus Christ, then deny him by their theology and their practices. So Peter's instructing all Christians to be on the lookout for false teachers who creep in to sound churches in order to destroy them and take people captive. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. They didn't lose their salvation. They professed faith and then denied him by their theology and their practice. Even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. So what he's saying is, look, false teachers have always been there. They were there from the beginning. The false teacher was in the garden. False teachers were with Moses. False professors were with Jesus. False teachers have been in the church, the early church, and they will continue to be in the church until Jesus comes back. But be on your guard. Watch out for them. Make sure that you are aware of the false teaching that's occurring and don't follow their teaching. So Peter, in this portion that we're going to study, Peter gives believers two vital truths to cling to. There are two vital truths to cling to. Truth number one, God is sovereign over the destruction of the wicked, which is always in his time and in his way. God is going to destroy the wicked in his time, in his way. Don't freak out. He's got everything under control. It's all okay. God has a plan. He's working out his plan just as he has determined it. So rather than go on Facebook and demean others, demean the government for decisions that they're making, just chill, Christian. Just maybe get out of social media and talk about spending time in the Word. Stop freaking out. Let's look at the ways that God has judged the world and judged the ungodly. Peter gives us three ways under this first truth. Three ways that God demonstrates his destruction of the wicked. The first way is that God judged and will finally judge those angels who have sinned against him. Well, what a great picture of the judgment of God. Somehow, in ways that are not revealed to us in Scripture, the angels were able to rebel against holy God. And they were cast out of heaven. Look at verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. So we break this sentence down. Understand this, that these angels lived for however long, we don't know. But they lived and served in the presence of holy God. Now imagine, God, all good, all beneficent, he gives to those that serve him. He blesses them. He provides for them. He is good. He's graceful. He's loving. He's kind. He's gentle. And they rebel against that. They lived in the presence of God, but rebelled and were cast out to become demons of Satan. We need to be careful that we don't come to this conclusion that simply by being part of a local church, we've got it made. These people were in the presence. These angels were in the presence of God himself. Now, before our inquiring minds go too far in this, I think John Calvin helps us understand this. Most men, he says, are curious and make no end of inquiries on these things. We want a whole study of demonology. Forget it. But since God in Scripture has only sparingly touched on them, there's not a lot of information on what happened in this rebellion. There's not a lot of information on who led it. We know that Lucifer did, became Satan. But there's outside of that, we don't have a lot of information. And so John Calvin helps us. He says, God has only spoken sparingly on these. He thus reminds us that we ought to be satisfied with this small knowledge. Don't delve into things that God doesn't reveal to you through the Word. And indeed, Those who curiously inquire do not regard edification, but seek to feed their souls with vain speculations. All we know is that the angels were in the presence of God. They rebelled against God. They were cast out. That's all we know. That's enough. So let's take a look at the things that we do know. God has cast out those angels who rebelled and consigned them to punishment without any hope of repentance. They have, those angels that rebelled had, were never ever given the opportunity to repent and be restored. It was a one and done. They rebelled, they were cast out, and they were consigned to hell without any hope or repentance. So what about this phrase, cast them into hell? Because obviously Jesus talked about demons, cast out demons. They weren't in hell. Well, that the phrase cast them into hell is simply an acknowledgement that that is their final end. Their final end is the judgment of God, who will cast them eternally into the lake of fire and brimstone without any hope of recovery. They're not there yet, but that's where they're headed. Well, what about it committed them to gloomy darkness? Well, obviously, when Jesus was on earth, Legion was possessed by a legion of demons who then went into the pigs, which ran into the lake and drowned. It committed them to gloomy darkness. We can read it this way, that in them, that is, in these fallen angels, in them is not and can never be any light of good. Only a dark evil which permeates everything they are and do. There is only darkness and emptiness, devoid of any love, devoid of any kindness, devoid of any gentleness, devoid of any mercy. That's gloomy darkness. And they are consigned to hell and gloomy darkness until the judgment. And the judgment's coming. Their final eternal judgment in hell awaits them. That's all they have to look forward to. Jude said this in verse 6, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains. Again, a metaphor of they're bound to this position. Eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. If God knows how to take care of these demons, everything's under control. Judgment's coming. That's example number one, of which we know very little other than those few verses. And so what about the second example? God destroyed the world with a flood at a time that was according to his plan. The world was deluged, destroyed by a flood. Verse 5, Peter says, if he did not spare the ancient world, the pre-flood world, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, God destroyed the world with a flood. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, the second time that Peter refers to that flood in this little letter. 2 Peter 3, 5 to 7. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. but by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So the world of Noah's day was a bad place. We think the world as we're watching it implode socially and culturally and morally, we think it's a bad place. It's not that bad, because if you count the people in here who are professing believers and you count the believers around the world, it's a pretty good place. Noah was one. That's a bad place. But here's what we can learn from that. A majority of people doing evil never normalizes or legitimizes it. Just because everybody's doing it doesn't make it right. Calling evil right doesn't make it right. Calling perversion right doesn't make it right. It's always wrong. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. Now take the perversion that we're witnessing today and multiply that by literally everybody's doing it. That's a bad place. That's a world in chaos and turmoil. Genesis chapter 6, verses 6 and 7 talks about what these people were thinking. The Lord regretted that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the earth. Back in verse 5, we find that their thoughts was only evil all the time. From the time they woke up to the time they went to bed, they only thought about how they could use and abuse each other. Every waking moment was, how can I use you for my benefit? Every waking moment was, how can I gratify my flesh a little bit more? Every waking moment was, how can we proclaim so loudly that there is no God, and then we make our own laws? From the time they woke up to the time they went to bed, they only thought about evil continually. That's a bad place. God destroyed it in his time, in his way. And we have the promise he will destroy it again in his time, in his way. What about the third one? This is really depressing, isn't it? Destruction all around. The angels are cast out. The world of hate and evil was destroyed except for Noah. What about those lovely cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? They were destroyed to give believers an example of God's judgment on the wicked. Again, Peter's writing to Christians saying, don't lose heart. Though it looks like God has just abandoned us, don't lose heart. Everything's under control. He will judge it in his time, in his way. So Peter says in verse 6 of our chapter 2, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Sodom and Gomorrah. We still have the word sodomy. It's a word not in vogue today because it is condescending and belittling. It's about homosexuality. It's an evil that God judged. Jude says this in verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serves as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Whatever this fire and brimstone that rained down from heaven was, it literally and utterly destroyed these cities, and it was all because of their immorality and their perversion. And Christian, you might be thinking, I don't want to be here when God destroys this. Stop freaking out. God's got it all under control. These three examples, the fallen angels, the flood of the world, and Sodom and Gomorrah, they are examples that we find that we wrestle with every day. They are the three enemies of the Christian that are being conquered by God, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world was deluged with a flood. It was a world system. It was an anti-God. It was a everybody hate everybody system. God judged it. And the flesh, Sodom and Gomorrah, it was all about that which gives me momentary pleasure but degrades others. Who cares? And the devil, Satan and his legions harass believers but are powerless to truly harm them. God's got it all under control. If you read the news and you get depressed, you're reading it with the wrong perspective. If you watch the news and you're getting depressed, you're watching it with the wrong perspective. If you hear about all the degradation and the perversion going on in the world and you're simply depressed over it, you're listening and reading and looking at it from the wrong perspective. God is going to judge it. It's a certainty. But he will do it in his time, in his way. And we might say this, just as a kind of parenthesis. Lest you think you're so much better than all those other people doing that. If it were not for the grace of God hindering you, you would do that too. And some of you were rescued from that by the grace of God. The judging is God's doing. The condemning is God's doing. Our job is to live faithful. I like what John Bunyan had said. Came across this. I haven't read the book, but I like the quote called Holy War. That's my next one after I get done with the two-part Pilgrim's Progress. I'm going on to this one. But in this book, Holy War, John Bunyan makes this statement. Converted persons have still the world, the flesh, and the devil to cope with. Enemies without and within. Lurking in the halls, in holes, in dens. But the Lord has promised to give grace and glory. Do you find hope in that? Do I need to read it again? Let me do it. Converted persons, if you have faith in Christ for eternity, and you believe that he died a substitutionary atoning death for you, this is the statement for you. Converted persons have still the world, the flesh, and the devil to cope with. Enemies without and within. Lurking in the walls, the halls, and the dens. But the Lord has promised to give grace and glory. Let's move on to a little happier note. Truth number two. By the way, the judgment of God is a happy, sombering, sobering kind of a hope. But truth number two from our passage is also a wonderful hope. And that is that God is sovereign over the preservation of the godly. God is sovereign over the preservation of the godly. You see, the godly, those of us in Christ, are rescued in His time, in His way. How about Noah? A herald of righteousness was rescued in God's time and right on time. Verse 5, chapter 2, verse 5. If He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, by the way, seven others not declared righteous. But Noah being righteous was used to spare seven others. Noah is righteous. He was a herald of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Noah was preserved. And preserved means to hold someone in close custody, to guard closely. God held Noah closely. He was a herald, a preacher of righteousness. Something the ark took 120 years. We're not sure how long it took to build. It was a long time. And Noah was used by God to proclaim the coming judgment of God without a single convert. Not one. And since Noah is declared righteous and not any of his family, I wonder how much grumbling the boys did when he said, "Come on, let's build this boat on dry land." We're not told. But knowing kids that are Christian and struggle with grumbling against mom and dad when they ask them to do something, I wonder how much grumbling went on. Acts chapter 12. Turn there, please. Acts 12. This word, preserved. It's interesting that one of the times it's used by Peter, it's also used about Peter in Acts chapter 12. Verses 1 to 5. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison and delivered him over to four squads of soldiers, same word here, to guard. That's the same word used that Peter uses, to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Peter was under guard, and it's interesting that Peter uses that same word to talk about how God guarded, preserved Noah. In 1 Peter 3, verse 20, Peter writes this: God's patient waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Noah stood alone for truth, for God, for righteousness, against a perverse world that is way worse than what we're experiencing today. But he knew what was right. He knew why it was right. And he stood for it. And he obeyed God. What about Lot? Lot's the most confusing one of the group here. Lot, a righteous man, plagued in his righteous soul, was rescued in God's time, in the nick of time. Now, if you're like me, you're going to wrestle with Lot being called a righteous man. He made horrible decisions. From allowing his servants to quarrel with Abraham's servants, to choosing the best land for himself, to going into Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, just, it's like this dude only went from one bad decision to the next. And yet Peter here, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, writes three times about Lot that he's righteous, highlighting none of his errors. Isn't the grace of God good? Verses 7 and 8. If he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Lot is declared by God to be righteous. And though he made bad decision after bad decision after bad decision, when he got into Sodom, he took a stand against the evil that permeated that culture. Lot refused to indulge in the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. Peter says he was tormenting his righteous soul. And you might ask the question, why didn't he move out? Well, if he moved out, we wouldn't have the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was God's sovereign plan that he leave Sodom and Gomorrah in the exact moment that God determined that he was going to destroy those cities, to give us an example of God rescuing a righteous person from the sin and destruction that's happening in the world. Well, how do we know Lot was righteous? He entertained angels. He entertained angels. I mean, think about this. Go to Genesis 19 with me. Genesis 19. And in Genesis 18, we find Abraham pleading with God, beginning with, will you really destroy the city for 50 righteous people? God says, if there are 50 righteous people, I won't do it. How about 45? For 45, I won't do it. How about 40? For 40, I won't do it. Oh, man, I'm really pressing myself here. Please be patient with me. How about 30? I won't do it for 30. What about 20? See, Abraham knew there weren't any righteous in there. He was hoping for 10 in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And there was one. What about 10? For 10, I won't destroy it. And God sends two angels. Verses 1 to 3 of chapter 19. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening. And Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. That means he had a position of leadership to be able to sit in the gate. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way. They said, no, we will spend the night in the town square. But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. I mean, put yourself in Lot's shoes here for just a moment. You know the perversion of the world around you. You know the immorality, the sodomy. And here are two who look like young men coming into the city and the people of Sodom only want to do evil to them. And Lot, being a righteous man, already having been tormented in his righteous soul, sees them and he extrapolates out, I have to rescue these men because if I don't, they will be abused. And so he pleads and pleads and pleads and presses them for their own safety, not knowing who they were. And it is a proof, evidence of the righteousness of Lot, that he did not want harm to come on anyone, even visitors to the city. Now, when we think about Lot, we have to think this way. Lot's righteousness is not about perfection, but about saving faith. Lot's faith saved him. His faith is evidenced in two ways. He was tormented by the immorality around him, and he sought to be an intercessor, a go-between, to stand between the two men and the city. I like what the Crossway Bible's ESV study Bible has to say about this. It says, the righteous are never considered to be perfect. Moreover, Scripture distinguishes Lot from the cities of Sodom in that he received the angelic visitors and attempted to protect them from harm, a crucial and courageous action in a lawless and morally depraved environment. You know why we think so little about Lot? Because we think so much about ourselves. I would never choose Sodom, says someone who's made bad decisions most of their life. I would never raise my family there. And that's exactly why we look down on others in the church. Because we have a high opinion of ourselves. And we conclude, I would never commit the sins you're committing. Because I'm so much more upstanding than you. I would never do what you do. I would never say what you say. I would never go the place you go because I'm so much better. Jesus gives a story about two men who went to the temple to pray. One man stood afar and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, God, I thank you that I am not like him. I'm not like her. I'm not like others. Look at all I do. And the other man bowed his face to the ground and could not lift his eyes up. And he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And you know why he said that? Because he recognized he had the log in his own eye. See, we think everyone else has the log. We think Lot had the log. And we have the speck. Until we begin to recognize, I'm the one with the log in my eye. And everybody else is a lesser sinner than me. Until that point, all I'm going to do is judge you. All you're going to do is judge me. All we're going to do is cast stones because we think too highly of ourselves. Lot made horrible decisions. How's your life been making decisions? Lot was saved by faith, not by works. How much faith? Just enough. Just enough. See, our security isn't in the decisions that we make. Our security is in faith in Christ and Him alone and His death being satisfactory to the Father and atoning for our sins so that by faith in Christ, our sins are taken from us and put into Christ's account and His righteousness is put into our account. It's funny that Peter then moves on and he doesn't say anything about angels anymore. He just talks about the godly. And in verse 9, he wants us to know that the godly are rescued by the sovereign decree of God in his time, in his way. If you believe, if you leave here with one little statement in your head, make it this one: in his time, in his way. Verse 9, 2 Peter 2:9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. And we can insert, in his way, in his time. See, the Lord knows how to rescue. And the lack of faith might cause you to say, yeah, but doesn't feel like he's rescuing me. How do I know he'll rescue me? How about because he said he would? But it doesn't look like he's rescuing me. In his way, in his time. The Lord knows how to rescue. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6 says, keep your life free from the love of money. And be content with what you have, for he has said. Why do I need to be content? Why is the love of money a big evil? Because it goes against trusting in God. He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What if I have to stand alone and everybody is saying transgenderism is right? And I'm saying, no, it's not. Well, you're unloving and unkind. Doesn't matter. It's still wrong. What if you name the perversion that's being promoted today? What if I take a stand against this? Please do. Why? Because it's right. But do so with love and grace. Leave the judgment up to God. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 30 and 31 says, even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. But I'm fainting. It's because you're not resting in Christ. It's because you're not waiting on Him. You want the answers. You want the way. You want this problem fixed in your time. Wait on the Lord. You'll be freed. It's so freeing to turn things over to the Lord. So freeing. See, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. That same word trial is also the word temptations. I love 1 Corinthians 10:13 as it applies to other people. It's hard to live. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation. Doesn't matter what it is. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. In other words, your issues you're facing are not new. They're only new to you. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. There's no period there. It keeps going on. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape. There is no period there. It keeps going on. This is the part we don't like. That you may be able to endure it. Sometimes you just, I'll just say it this way, you just shut up and endure it. You just trust God, zip your lip, and endure it. Sometimes you have to turn the other cheek spiritually. Sometimes you just let evil people heap up evil on you, knowing that they're really making judgment for themselves on the day of judgment. And you entrust yourself to God. Sometimes you just, like Christ, take the beating. You take a stand for truth, and you take the beating. Well, that's not popular in our nobody's a victim society. The fact is that if you're a Christian and you're standing for Christ, people are going to hate on you, even if you're nice. If you are a person who gives grace, people are going to hate on you. They're going to tell you you're too permissive. You're antinomian, no law. If you're acting and being graceful in the way that God is graceful, you're going to be accused of being antinomian, of not having standards. How about being gracious? How about being kind? So let's wrap this up. What about false teachers? False teachers creep into the church, and what do? They're not content with just giving false statements. They want to undermine the leadership of that local church and drag people away with them. See, false teachers who seek to drag people away from the good news of Christ and seduce them for their own purpose have always been in the church. Korah and his rebellion sought to drag the whole nation of Egypt or of Israel back to Egypt. Moses is a wonderful example. He says, "All right, let's just let God decide." But I'd urge you, take a few steps away from them. God's going to decide. I'm not going to declare them wrong, but they're wrong. Move away. And the ground opens up and swallows Korah and his family, and fire comes down and consumes the others who were part of Korah's rebellion. God will deal with it in his way, in his time. Chill out. These people who've been false teachers and are false teachers and seek to drag people away from the church, they will succeed. It's the job of the pastors to identify the false sheep, the false teachers. But even in doing so and calling the false teacher to task, the false teacher will already have amassed a group that's going to go with him when he leaves. It's okay. It's okay. Be on guard. Do not give in to their smooth and destructive speech. Their punishment is certain. Their punishment is certain. When these false teachers seek to undermine the truth of God's word and gather a following that is against Scripture and denies the very Christ they say that they believe in, take two steps away. Back away. Do not entertain their thoughts. See, Satan is a master at creating division. And he even uses well-intentioned people to create division. But there are people who are not well-intentioned, who have evil in their minds, and are purposefully dragging people away. They will succeed. Don't freak out. Verses 9 and 10. Then the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. These two traits mark those who are false teachers. They have defiling passions. They are lustful and have defiling passions. This defiling passion means a state of being tainted or stained by evil. You know, Satan masquerades as an angel of light. He's very appealing. And he lays out things that are appealing to people. Don't follow. Just because it sounds good, don't follow. And the second thing is, they despise authority. They have authority problems. To despise means to feel contempt for someone or something because it is thought to be bad or without value. False teachers have always been around. They're going to continue to be around. Be on your guard. And we conclude this way. The only rescue from sin and eternal punishment is found in Jesus Christ. That's the only hope for anyone, is faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone. Do not harden your heart or delay faith in Christ, because judgment day will come at a time when you least expect it. Look at Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3. Stand with me and I'll read these as we close. Hebrews 3, 15 to 19. As it is said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. It wasn't their actions that caused God to judge them. It was their unbelief manifested in their actions. May we all live by faith in Christ and Him alone. Father, thank You for this day. Thank You for Your grace and Your goodness. Thank You, Lord, that judgment day is coming on the wicked. But Lord, thank You that also You've rescued us and You are rescuing people from that judgment by Your grace, drawing them to Yourself, opening their blind eyes that they might see Jesus. And by faith, receive Him as Savior. I pray that You help us to be humble, to walk before You in love for You, our triune God, and for others, particularly those of the household of faith. May Jesus Christ be honored, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.